If you have your Bibles, turn to John 14. John 14, again, looking at verses 15 through 26. We'll pay particular attention to verses 18 through 26 today, but let's stand together as we read the entirety of this text of Scripture. John 14, beginning in verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. For I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, and you also will live. And in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we come together this morning as your people, as we worship you. We attempt to do so in spirit and in truth. Father, we want to confess truth together as one voice, a unified voice, and unified heart. And Father, may these truths stir us to greater obedience, greater affection for you, a greater knowledge of you and the gospel. For indeed, your word is a great treasure. And Father, your word is alive, sharper, as we have confessed, than any two-edged sword, able to cut deeply within the quick of a human being, in the innermost recesses of a human, able to divide even soul from spirit. Father, that is a division to difficult for us to even comprehend, but your word can cut within us and change us as it is accompanied by your Spirit to bring life to our hearts, bring knowledge of Christ, bring affection for him, conviction to obey. And Father, as we look together today at this text, we see the ministry of the triune God in the word, in the not only the distribution, but in the application of this word. Help us to be attentive, to calm our hearts, our minds from all the distractions of the world. As Father, we want to focus solely on you and your direction for us. We thank you for this word. May we not be hearers only, but doers, for the glory of Christ and the edification of his people. And all God's people said, amen. Just by way of reminder, summary of what we covered last week, you remember we began discussing the doctrine of the Trinity, and I don't want to go through all of that doctrine again, but it indeed is a complex doctrine. You ask, where do we get the idea or the doctrine of Trinity? Well, as we studied last week, you will not find the word Trinity used anywhere in the Bible, nor will you find the doctrine of Trinitarianism explicitly taught in the Bible. You won't find a section of Scripture that says, "All right, now let me lay out for you the doctrine or the understanding of the Trinity." But as we go through the Scripture, you'll find this, that the idea or the doctrine of Trinity, God exists as one God, but in three separate and distinct persons, you find that, you deduct that from the entirety of Scripture as you read through the Bible and the activity of God. So we believe Trinitarianism is indeed the best exposition of the biblical evidence. You remember we looked at six essential elements of the Trinity. There in your notes, quickly going back through them, that God is one. As the Hebrew people would confess, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." We as Christian are indeed monotheistic, belief in one God. But yet the complexity of this doctrine is that God is in three separate and distinct persons, yet one God. But we are monotheistic. Three separate persons, yet one God. Number two, each of the persons in the Godhead is deity. Remember, we discussed that Father, Son, Spirit are not three separate parts of God. They are three separate, distinct individuals who are in and of themselves fully God, fully divine, yet all three are one God. Number three, the oneness of God and the threeness of God are not contradictory. That may be hard for finite minds to comprehend how three separate persons can indeed be one. This is the biblical teaching. May be difficult for us to understand, yet it is biblical truth, biblical revelation. The oneness of God and the threeness of God are not contradictory. Number four, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit are eternal. Again, expressing the divinity of each member. There was a time that Jesus Christ, the man, was not, but he was the embodiment of the Son. There was never a time God the Son was not. God the Son is equal with God the Father, God the Spirit, eternal, co-eternal. There has never been a time that one member of the Trinity has not existed. They were there, involved in creation, even prior to creation. So they are eternal, each person. Number five, each person of the Godhead is of the same essence as we quoted in the Nicene Creed, meaning that one is not inferior or superior to the other in essence. While they may be submissive in role, like the Father or the Son said, Jesus came, says, I've come not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me, saying things like, there is only one great, my Father in heaven. It seems that he is expressing inferiority to the Father. But God the Son is equal in essence to the Father, but we do see submissive or inferiority in the role that he played out here on earth through the Son's ministry. And of course, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to deflect all attention to make sure people are recognizing Christ and exalting Christ. So each has a role according to the Word of God and according to the gospel, but they are equal in essence. God the Son is not less than God the Father, God the Spirit not less than God the Son, all equal in essence. Finally, number six, the Trinity is a mystery which we will never be able to understand fully. Just a confession of being humans with finite minds, hard to plumb the depths or exhaust this doctrine. Difficult for us to understand, yet it is. So six essential elements, just to summarize as we again remind ourselves of this wonderful doctrine as it is revealed to us in Scripture. Context of our passage. As we are given a scriptural revelation of the Trinity here in verses 15 through 26, Jesus gives us the significance of this revelation as pertaining to this upper room discourse. John still has us in the upper room, and Jesus is giving his disciples some parting instruction. Remember, he's already told them of his coming departure. That would be a reference to his death. The cross loomed, and we're on the heels of Jesus' arrest and death just hours before it. And now, as John tells us, the disciples are deeply troubled. They're worried. They have left everything to follow Christ, and now Christ is telling them that he is about to leave them. And so Jesus here takes some time to focus on the anxiety and angst of his disciples. They want to know where he's going. He's going away, but he tells them, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now he gives us some foundational truth to comfort them. Remember previously in verses 1 through 14, he focuses primarily on his own ministry, the ministry of the Son. To calm them, he says, believe in God, believe also in me. These were Hebrew men who had been reared in the synagogues, taught to believe of the great Hebrew God, leading the children of Israel out of the Exodus with great signs, miracles, and wonders, the great Jehovah Jireh, the God who provided for them. And their minds rewind and remember what they had been taught through the Old Testament scripture. And here Jesus makes this astounding proclamation. Just as you believe in the God of the Old Testament, he says, believe also in me. Remember, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the Greek construction ego eimi, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew name in the Old Testament, Yahweh, which was first revealed to Moses at the burning bush. You remember, Moses asked the Lord, who shall I tell Pharaoh who sends me? And the Lord says, tell him I am sends you. Tell them Yahweh sends you. So the Greek construction, ego eimi, is a Greek translation of the name Yahweh. And Jesus is essentially saying to these disciples, Yahweh is the way, Yahweh is the truth, Yahweh is the life. Just as you believed in him, believe also in me, for I am he. So Jesus makes this astounding doctrinal statement of who He is, the fullness of deity, the fullness of God dwells in Him. And then He begins to further comfort them by telling them that where He's going to prepare a place for them to come again and receive them unto Himself, that where He is, there they would be found also. So strive, press forward, persevere, because one day you will be found with Me, for I am coming again to take you to be with Me forever. And then He gives them a great promise, saying, whatsoever you ask in My name, if you ask anything in My name, I will do it. So essentially, the God of the universe, He's saying, I have saved you. You are known by the God of the universe because you know Me. Remember, Jesus says, for he who has seen Me has seen the Father, as He answers Philip's question. So you want to be known by the God of the universe, know Me, follow Me. Me, for your destiny is to be with Me, and I will not abandon you, nor will I render you powerless, as I will always be attentive to your needs. So come to Me and ask in My name, and I will do it. So laying down some comforting promises and some comforting truths about who He is and what He will do. And now in verses 15 through 26, Jesus continues with this theme of comfort to empower and embolden and persevere His disciples. In this moment, just hours before the cross, the situation is looking a bit hopeless. And aware of the disciples' distress, Jesus points them to the ultimate source of true hope, the triune God. Instead of focusing primarily on Jesus, on Christ, who He is, and what He was going to do for them, now Jesus extends this teaching by focusing on each member of the Trinity. He continues to comfort them by showing how each member of the Trinity's ministry involved their preservation and their work for the kingdom. So, as we see these wonderful truths to comfort these remaining disciples in the upper room, we should also receive them as wonderful truths to encourage us, embolden us, to help the church down through the ages. Last week, we looked together at Jesus' comforting promise of the paraclete. You remember that word, parakletos, there in verse 15, also in verse 26. Parakletos, no English word can fully exhaust the meaning of that word. We have various renderings from the English. We have helper, the ESV uses. King James Version, I believe, renders it comforter, others counselor, another advocate. And you remember, he uses the word another from the Greek allos, which does not refer to a different advocate, but another advocate of the same, allos. Jesus is our advocate, the one who stands before us and pleads our case to the Father as we are hidden in Him and clothed in His righteousness. He is our true and original advocate. But Jesus here comforts them by saying, I'm going to send you another parakletos, another advocate of the same. The Holy Spirit will come also pleading their case. So this paraclete, this one, this is the Holy Spirit, the promised presence of the Holy Spirit who would come and aid them and help them. When we looked primarily at these four questions of who He is, what He will do to illumine them to truth, to impart truth within them, as the apostles would be illumined to write Scripture. These words that we have, the Bible today, have been passed down originally from the apostles as the Holy Spirit empowered them and governed them in the writing of the Word of God, passed down to the church throughout the ages of which we have today, but also in the edification of the believer, not just to inspire the biblical authors, but to edify the believer for growth and maturation in the faith. He also promised us of where He would dwell. Not only would He dwell with you, but as He promised the disciples, He would be in you, from dwelling with them to habitation, that the Holy Spirit would invade us. We know that to happen for us at conversion, that the fullness of the Holy Spirit invades us, takes residence within us in the theater of the soul to govern us and to guide us. What a comforting truth, so that He may help us remember the Word of God and be convicted to apply the Word of God. And then we address the question of why He dwells in us, so that we may see and understand the truth of God. And now we move into the remainder of the text, and the theme of comfort continues. So all of that by way of summary for a reminder of what we've covered thus far. But now, looking at each specific member of the Trinity and their particular ministry in accordance to the Word of God. Don't miss that theme. As we can talk about many aspects of the triune God, go through each and every member and talk about various aspects of their ministry and what role they play in the gospel. Today, Jesus, again, gives us the Trinity, but particularly focusing in on their ministry as it pertains to the Word. So first, I want us to look at the particular ministry of Jesus. Again, Jesus has given us rich instruction about who he is, but now he comforts his disciples by reminding them of his resurrection to come. In verses 1 through 14, remember, it was primarily focused on the person of Jesus. Believe in God, believe also in me, for I am Yahweh, ego eimi. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He who has seen me has seen the Father. But now Jesus returns to give us yet another comforting aspect of the ministry of God the Son. Notice what he says. I, speaking of Jesus, will not leave you as orphans, for I will come to you. And yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. It's interesting here, Jesus promises his disciples that he would not leave them as orphans. Like a dying father to his children, he comforts these disciples. And the reference to his leaving is kind of a veiled reference to his coming death, and it graphically expresses the sense of loss that the disciples would experience, that you will sense or feel like orphans when this death comes upon me. In John 16, verse 20, Jesus warns the disciples. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep, you will lament, and you will be sorrowful. There's coming a time that Christ will die and great grief will be upon them, great trouble, great angst, great worry. And you will sense that you have become like orphans. But Jesus promises them, I will not leave you as orphans. You know, I've spoken to individuals who have had the traumatic experience of losing both parents. Shanna has a family member who's very dear to her and her family. He's now in his mid-40s who, when he was a child, lost both of his parents in a tragic car accident. Just one single moment. He was not there with them. They were together, just the two of them in a car, and lost their lives in a tragic car accident. And just in that twinkling of an eye, just that brief moment, he lost both of his parents. Since then, a member of the family had taken him in and adopted him, but yet there's still a darkness over his heart, a scar in his heart from losing both of his parents at a very young age. Immediately he felt what it was like to be an orphan. And they would sense that as they had left everything to be with Christ for these 3 years of ministry. He has provided for them, protected them. They've been close. And now Jesus says the time of departure is at hand. But be comforted, for I will not leave you as orphans. He says, you will see me, and because I live, you also will live. For I will come to you, and you will indeed see me. Some believe this was a reference to Pentecost, when the coming of the Holy Spirit would be fulfilled. Some believe Jesus was referring to his second coming at the end of the age. But I believe in context, Jesus is most likely referring to his resurrection, at which they would indeed see him again. After his death, Jesus would drop out from the sight of most people, the world. He says, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. He promised them that he would return to them and that they would see him. They would become eyewitnesses to the resurrected Savior. The disciples would be given visible proof of the resurrected Christ. But not only that, with this coming again to them in this manner after the resurrection, Jesus tells them that just as I live, you too will live. And in context, he's talking of his own resurrection, that as he, being the first fruits of the resurrection, that they too one day would be resurrected. This would literally be fulfilled, as well as we are all taught by Jesus and the apostles, that at the end of the age, the dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who are alive and remain will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, kind of a resurrection of the living, if you will. As we experience this spiritually in our conversion, that we are raised from the tomb of death and unbelief, one day it will literally and physically be experienced. As Jesus comes, we will see him as he is, and we too will become like him, given an incorruptible, eternal body fit to endure the presence of God for all eternity, to worship and enjoy him. So Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I must depart, meaning that he must die, but he will be gloriously resurrected. And because I live, this must occur, that I live so that you too would live. Jesus tells them, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father. In that day is a reference to that segment of time after the resurrection of Christ when they would see Him. And here Jesus reminds them that it would once again dawn upon them once and for all that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. Now, they have come to this revelation throughout the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. But Jesus is promising them that in that day when they see Him and they see Him gloriously resurrected, it would dawn upon them once and for all that indeed Jesus is who He said He was. They would know that certain things were undeniably true, absolutely true. All doubts would be removed, that they would be convinced that Jesus was God just as He had claimed. The resurrection was God the Father's way of authenticating all the truths that were declared by Jesus. Thus, the resurrection became Jesus' ultimate credential. It was not that they were not believing at this point, but when they saw the resurrection, all doubts would be dispelled, and these men would be fueled to go on with the work of the kingdom as they had seen them with their own eye, gloriously resurrected. All truths, Jesus' ultimate credential, the resurrection of the Son, confirming the word of the Father that Jesus indeed is who He said He was. Also, Jesus says that He is in the Father. This is a deep, profound concept of the relationship of the triune God, that He is in the Father and the Father is in Him. No human mind can fully exhaust or plummet that concept, but we speak of this as the mystical union of the three members of the Trinity. The deep truths hidden mysteriously in the depths of the Trinity. We can read it on the pages of Scripture, but not fully understand this. But Jesus says that I am in the Father, the Father is in me. And one day we will all recognize this in fullness, in the reality, in the reality of heaven, as it will take us an eternity to experience this, to understand this, and to enjoy this. Jesus, God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit are one. Three separate persons, yet one God. And here Jesus say, I am the Father, and the Father in me. And then Jesus makes this profound promise. Not only would the disciples know that Jesus is in the Father, but also, notice what Jesus says, that I am in you, and you are in me. In a sense, partakers of the divine nature. Being in Christ is a profound truth. In the epistles, Paul would speak frequently about believing about, not just believing about Jesus, but also believing in Jesus. The Greek word that Paul uses in those texts is eis, or E-I-S, as we would translate it into English spelling. It literally means into. So when Paul was saying believe in Jesus, he is literally saying believe into Jesus. The New Testament emphasized this mystical union of the believer with Christ. And just as Christ is in the Father, so the believer is in Christ, and He is in the believer. Now, this does not mean that being in Christ, we become divine. We become little gods, as some might say. This does not mean that we move from human beings to being divine beings. Though our finite minds cannot exhaust the meaning of being in Christ, it means that once we are baptized, if you will, brought into Christ, we are hidden in Him and clothed in His righteousness, then made fit for communion with God, not to become little gods, but now in relationship with the living God, forgiven, cleansed, made holy, and fit for communion with the divine. We believe that by being given the inheritance of Christ, we are in Him, we receive this, we become partakers of His glory, we are glorified by Him, for Him, and alongside Him. We become sons and daughters of the divine. But our glory is not in ourselves, it is in Christ. It is so hard to articulate and understand this. It is a profound concept, but the Bible tells us when we become part of the family of God, we are placed in Christ. Christ in us, we in Him. I want to pause right here and give us a very practical thing to consider as Jesus gives us this profound truth of being in Him. For the church and the believer, as we are in Christ and He is in us, know that He is both in us corporately as the church and individually. We have this mystical union, not only with Christ, but listen to this, with each other. That union transcends all other human relationships. We speak of the closeness of the familial bond of father, son, husband, wife, and our children. But when we are baptized, if you will, in the church, brought in to a saving relationship with Christ, He invades us through His Spirit. We are in Him. He in us. We in Him. And this has staggering implications for how we relate one to another as the family of God. Meaning, if I hate someone who is in Christ, know this, that you're not only sinning against the person, but you are sinning against Christ Himself. How can I despise one in whom Christ resides? Have you ever thought about that? As the people of God, as the family of God, would have trouble with one another, have aught against each other. This must be resolved because it is not expressing how Christ commanded us to relate to one another. Previously, He says, this new commandment I give to you, that you're to love one another just as I have loved you. And by this, the world, they will know that you're My disciples by the love you have one toward another. Why? Because we are placed in Him. He is in us. We are in Him. Profound implications for how we ought to relate to one another. Loving one another who is in Christ is, in a sense, loving Christ. If we cannot love one another, you know, some people are difficult to love. Perhaps people sitting across the seat from you, perhaps at times is difficult to love. But know this, when a person is difficult to love who is a brother or sister in Christ, you must pursue to love him or her, not just for their sake, but for Christ's sake. Loving the person because Christ indwells him or her. This mystical union is the foundation for a special love and communion in the body of Christ. That is why John would later write in his epistle in 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar and the truth does not dwell in him. In this mystical union, one of the primary ways we express love for God is by loving each other. So this is a profound concept. Just don't glance over these words. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, for I will come to see you, speaking in the immediate context to the disciples. He would be resurrected. They would be visible witnesses of His resurrection. He says, yet a little while and the world will no longer see Me. The world will not be privy to His resurrection. There is one day coming where He will split the eastern sky and many will see. But in this context, speaking of the resurrection, only a few would be privy, those who have followed Him. He says, you will see Me, and because I live, you also will live. A glorious promise, a comforting promise that death will not hold you. It did not hold Me, it will not hold you. Just as I live, you also will live. And in that day, you will know that I am My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. A profound truth of the familial relationship in the church, that we're to love one another as an expression of loving Christ. So as Jesus, again, is going over the Trinity and reintroduces Himself in the various aspects of the Trinity, giving us the gospel, the aspect of the resurrection of Christ, notice that profound implication it has upon us in loving one another. But look at the second part of this text, and here's where we get more on the focus of the Word of God. Not only are we to be comforted by the resurrection of Christ, but also be comforted by the love of the Father. Verse 21, whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And whoever does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. Just by way of examining some of these phrases and terms, know that My commandments, again, is a reference to Jesus' word. It is more than just the commandments that He gave in the immediate context as we go previous to this chapter 13, where Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. He's laying down some instruction. It includes more than just the commandments or the words given in this immediate context. But we understand Jesus' commandments, Jesus' word, to accomplish the entire revelation of His Father's will, the Word of God. He says, whoever has My commandments and keeps them, your text may say abides in them. The text of this verb conveys the continuing adherence to the Word of Christ. It is a state of active attention to the Word of God and continual obedience to the Word of Christ. Now, that's not the expectation here, though we strive to be perfect in keeping God's Word. That is the expectation and the desire we ought to have. But know this, that we do sin. We do fail to keep God's Word, and that is why he writes in 1 John 2 that we have an advocate, Christ Jesus the righteous, that when we do sin, it is His righteousness that appeals on our behalf to God rather than what we are attempting to achieve. But how we express our love and adoration to Christ, it is the one who keeps, abides, strives, actively attentive to the Word of God with a continual heart bent toward obedience, striving to obey and keep the Word of Christ. But then he says, Judas, not Iscariot, asks, Lord, how is it we know you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? John gives us here in the narrative a question from one of the disciples that actually interrupts the flow of Jesus' instruction. John gives us one of these parenthetical insertions from the author himself. And he tells us that Judas speaks up. Now, Judas, not Iscariot, he says, parenthetically. This was, according to Luke 6:16, Judas, the son of James. Matthew 10, verse 3, also called Thaddeus. Some Greek manuscripts add a third name, Labius. So Jesus' teaching had provoked a question from Judas, or that is Thaddeus. Isn't it just like some, when we're giving some very important instruction to be followed, they are fixated on something else. They're totally missing the point and not paying attention to what exactly we're trying to convey with a particular part of this instruction. Judas asked something perhaps of a bit of a selfish nature. When Jesus said that the world would no longer see him, but the disciples would, Judas was then fixated on Jesus returning as the physical, literal, earthly Messiah to establish his visible earthly kingdom. He could not understand how Jesus would only disclose himself to the disciples and not to the world. After all, Jesus, you're Savior of the world. You're the rightful heir of the earth, King of kings, Lord of lords. So Judas wondered, was Jesus going to make himself known to everyone? Wasn't he? If you're the true Messiah, then set up your throne, march to Jerusalem, become the visible king, make Israel the pride of the nations. You see, this is Judas's focus. But Jesus is talking about obedience to his word. Judas, however, is interested in the advancement of Israel. Now, Jesus is very patient with his own. He doesn't rebuke Thaddeus. He doesn't rebuke him for his ignorance or for his disinterest in the current subject. Instead, Jesus just simply returns to the order of importance. What is the order of importance? Keeping Christ's commands. As we studied earlier, this is the hallmark of true discipleship. It is the mark of genuine love for Christ. Now, I want you to notice something practically here. Notice that as Jesus gives us this instruction about keeping his word, notice that the love for Christ, according to Jesus, is connected with obedience or love for his word. You skip down to verse 23. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, abide in my word. Now, this is important because this is actually the second time Jesus would say this in this discourse. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, same point, just a subtle shift in language from commandment to word, but in essence, the same thing. Jesus connects here love for him by being devoted to his word. You know something, Grace family, you cannot love Jesus and not treasure his word. You're just kidding yourself if you say that you love Jesus but have no regard or love for his word. The word of God must be central to our lives. The word of God must be central to our church. I have been in churches, pastored churches, that demanded to put less and less emphasis on the word of God and put more and more emphasis on something else. Something that would have more drawing power to the world to bring them in and put posteriors in the pew. So in hopes that they would put their nickel in the offering plate. So we've got to dumb it down, spend less time on the sermon time, make them shorter, make them easier, make them less important, and put emphasis on something else. And here Jesus' teaching is exactly the opposite. That if you make Christ important in your worship, you will make the word central in your worship. This text leads us to question the legitimacy of your church, even your faith, if the Word of God does not have a primary place in your life, your church, your worship. There is an inseparable relationship between your affection for Christ and your affection for the Scriptures. If you take away the Word of God, you take away Christ. You put less emphasis on the Word of God, you put less emphasis on Christ. This is what Christ is teaching. He simply says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. If there's no devotion and love and affection for Christ, then the Word of God simply is thrown right out the stained glass window, which is happening in so many of our worship gatherings today. is not simply rebellion and disobedient lives, but having an indifference to the Scripture. No hunger, no thirst to read and know it. It simply shows no love for Christ, no matter what one may profess. So, Grace family, hold me accountable to this as your pastor. Hold one another accountable as we worship together and endeavor to advance God's kingdom together, that the Word of God will hold primary place in our church. It is central to our life. It is central to who we are. It's one of the reasons we started Grace Family Fellowship, because we wanted to make a paramount importance the teaching and knowing of the Scripture. This is why you have so graciously helped to send men out so that they would be faithful in teaching the Word of God, knowing that they will not be well received, because the way of the world today, particularly in so many churches, is to put less emphasis on these things, to be more entertaining in thinking that these things, these other things, have better drawing power. And in fact, they will draw a crowd, but it does not build the church. This is the foundation by which the apostles laid, as the Holy Spirit superintended, guided, and governed them as they authored the Word of God. And upon this foundation, the church would be built. So here, Jesus connects love for Him. Do we love Him? We say yes. Well, how is it with the Scripture? How is it with the Word of God? Do you have deep affection for knowing and living out the Word of Christ? He who loves me abides in my Word. Also, there is an inseparable link to loving the Word of God and the love of the Father. Loving the words of Christ is loving Christ, which should bring assurance that you are loved by the Father. First, please note that the love of the Father is not conditional, meaning that if you obey, then the Father will love you. If so, then we have a serious problem with Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one would boast. Obedience does not coerce or provoke the love of God. Obedience, of course, reveals the love of God, as He has set His affection upon those chosen before the foundation of the world. So he who keeps the word of Christ, it is he who has been loved by the Father, an eternal, sovereign love. Jesus says in verse 24, "And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Jesus came to speak this word, and He referred to them as my word, my commands. But Jesus ultimately is saying, in His submissive role to the Father, that these words are not mine. In essence, I have been sent by the Father to speak His word. So loving the word is not simply loving Christ. It is loving the triune God, loving the Father as well, and being loved by the Father. It reveals His affection for you. So loving Christ's word assures the love of the Father. Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus said in John 14:9, "For he who has seen me has seen the Father." To know Christ is to be known by the Father. To love Christ is to be loved by the Father. Again, the manifestation of loving Him and being loved by Him is loving the word of Christ. Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." And then notice pronoun "we" will come to him and make our home with him. Certainly, it is through the Spirit's apprehension of our heart, as He seizes our hearts, that God comes and dwells within us. And the same word for home here is the same word you find in verse 3 for place, when Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." In the Greek, it is the same word here for home or abode. The language is comforting. He tells His disciples that we are possessed by God, and we belong with Him as He tabernacles within us. He says, we will come, fullness of Trinity. Not that we become gods, but we become a habitation for God, that He lives within us. We will come and make our abode with Him. If anyone loves me, he keeps my words, and my Father loves him. And this is revelation that God has tabernacled within us. We are possessed by God. What a wonderful truth, not only to these troubled disciples, but to us. We belong to Him. How do I know that I belong to Him? Well, I treasure His Word. I love His Word. I want to know His Word and keep His Word. So be comforted not only by the resurrection of Christ, but also be comforted by the love of the Father. And finally, be comforted by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we've already covered this verse in depth, but by way of review, again, in the ministry pertaining to the Word, verse 26, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you while I was still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, ministry of the word here. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Again, instruction of the coming Parakletos, the helper, the comforter, the counselor, the advocate. Please note that the current theme in Jesus' instruction is loving God by loving His Word. That the love for God and the love for His Word are inseparable. One cannot love Jesus without loving His Word. One cannot be loved by the Father without loving Christ and His Word. And the Word was not only from Christ, but given by the Father. And now the ministry of the third person of the Trinity is connected to the Word of God as well. The triune God is in concert, assuring the ministry of the Word. As we studied before, the coming Holy Spirit would be of necessity first for the codification of the New Testament. Ephesians 2, verse 20. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. That is in reference to the pinning of Scripture, the foundation, the Word of God laid for the church, the treasury of the church. These men would walk with Jesus for 3 years as students. But how would they remember all that He had taught over the course of this time in order that they may pass it down to the succeeding generations of the church? Jesus gives this comforting promise. The Holy Spirit would bring recall to their mind as He would sovereignly supervise and assure the writing of the Word of God. But not only was it for the pinning of Scripture, for the codification of New Testament covenant, but also for their sanctification, for our sanctification, for their development, our development, for our edification to be built up in the knowledge of the Lord. We grow. We are sanctified through the ministry of the Spirit. We call this the doctrine of illumination and preservation of believers by revealing first the Word of God to the apostles, making it come alive by quickening their souls, our souls, to believe and trust in this Word. And for our edification through the study and application of this Word. Now, there is a lot of rich instruction, a lot of a tremendous amount of instruction and requirement for the Word of God. We may study it, learn of it academically, but apart from the Spirit, there will be no conviction to apply it. And through the Spirit, we have this genuine conviction to submit to its authority. We have the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit to impart within our hearts conviction to study and apply, that we would not only be hearers of the Word, but doers. The Spirit of truth, as He calls them there in chapter 14, verse 17, the Spirit of truth comes to illumine the saint to the truth of God, sanctify the saint, to preserve the saint in the application, the conviction to apply the Word of God. This is the promise, ministry of the coming Holy Spirit, that He would bring remembrance and a conviction as He would teach us all things. In the immediate context, to the apostles as they would pen and lay down the foundation of the Word of God, to succeeding church generations, to cut within us, to quicken our souls, to make us alive, open our eyes, open our hearts, to make it fertile ground for the receptivity of the Word. And to supervise our growth and maturation as He convicts us to submit to its authority and to apply it in our lives. So the triune God active in the ministry of the Word. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He is sent. Not only did He come to live 3 years as a perfect, sinless Savior, but to go to the cross on our behalf, to sacrifice Himself in atoning love, that we would receive His righteousness to be fit for God. But He comes to live out the gospel for us, sent by the Father, to speak the Word of the Father, and then through the Spirit to apply it to His people, not only to these men, but succeeding generations. Sent by the Father, spoken by the Son, applied by the Spirit. As Jesus comforts His disciples, He does so by getting this ministry of the triune God, showing the Trinity's focus, the ministry of the Word of God. If it is the focus, listen to me. If you hear anything, hear this. If the ministry of the triune God, if the focus of their ministry was on the Word of God, then how much the more should it be the focus of the church? These things I write to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, all three members of the triune God represented right there, the Helper will be sent by the Father in the name of the Son. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said reference to His Word. Grace family, let's keep the Word of God sacred to our fellowship, to our worship, to our lives, to our homes. May it be paramount in all that we say and do. For if it is the focus of the Trinity, may it be the focus of the church. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I pray that Your people indeed today have been edified. I pray that this message has helped them, convicted them to be better stewards of Your Word and of the gospel of grace. For our sole purpose to come together is to exalt Your Son and to hear from Him. And Father, we do not sit in a corner just waiting to hear some audible voice. We have the treasury before us, the Word of God laid down by these men as a foundation. So as Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, more sure than the word spoken audibly to them on the Mount of Transfiguration. The word passed down through the holy prophets as we have the Old Testament and through Your apostles in the New Testament. We have a more sure word of prophecy. May we treasure it. May we keep it, abide by it. May it stay our conviction to teach it to others and to send others out throughout our world to teach them the Word of God, that they may know You. This is Your revelation to us. Thank You for preserving it, Father. Thank You that we can live in this culture where we have much access to Your Word. There are brothers and sisters all across our world whose lives are in jeopardy for just holding a Bible. And they walk many miles and suffer many threats just to attain a copy of the Scripture, and how they treasure it. Father, sometimes we have, because of its accessibility, we do not treasure it as we ought. May we, Father, Grace family here, continue to treasure it as we ought, as it is the focus of the triune God. May it be the focus of our church, as we would be good Bereans to search the Scriptures to see if the things we hear from people who claim to know God are indeed true. For it is the ultimate standard. May we live by it. Willingly subject ourselves to its authority, as it will correct us, convict us, rebuke us, encourage us, and affirm us. Thank You for Your Word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.